Well, welcome to Northridge Church. I'm so glad that you're here. And for those of you who are joining us online, welcome you as well. We've been working our way through the book of Mark. We're getting toward the end. And I need to back up just a little bit this morning in chapter 14. Let me remind you of what's been happening as we've been looking through this chapter. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. It's Passover time. Jesus has been warning the disciples that this will be a difficult time, that he will be he'll be put to death, and that he'll rise again. They don't understand all that, but he's told them those things repeatedly. And then in this chapter, he takes them to an upper room where they share the Passover meal together, the Seder. And during that meal, Jesus takes the familiar emblems of the cup of wine and the unleavened bread, and he instills in those new meaning. This bread is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And then the scripture says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So let me pick up there in verse 27. We're backing up just a little bit. Verse 27, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I won't. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And then Jesus moves into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples wait as he is heavy, his soul is heavy with the thought of what is before him, taking upon himself the sin of the world, being the Lamb of God. And he prays through that time, and then into the garden comes a group of soldiers and guards led by Judas, who betrays Jesus into their hands. Jesus is taken back to the chambers of the high priest, and there already gathered are some scribes and elders and chief priests, and they begin to accuse him and to try to establish a case against him. And their case is obviously confused and weak, but they continue on, and Jesus makes no reply at all until finally they ask him outright, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And you remember last week as Dan was sharing from this part of the scripture, Jesus, to that question, Jesus responds and says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And Dan took us back to Daniel chapter 7 to see how that is predicted and now being about to be fulfilled. So while that's going on in the chamber room, just down a couple of steps, there's an outer courtyard. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were there with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. It's a terrible moment of failure in Peter's life. We all understand that. For we've all known failure. We've all known the shame of having not done something that we were certain that we would have done, but in the last moment we gave way. This is the last we hear of Peter in Mark's gospel, or at least the last we see of Peter. And throughout our study in the book of Mark, I have been trying to keep us in the book of Mark. I know there are parallel passages in Matthew and then in Luke, and then there's the Gospel of John, and all four of those Gospels shed light on the story of Jesus. We need to be acquainted with them all. We need to read them all. But we've been trying to listen to Mark's voice, but we can't leave Peter here. We need to go to some of the other places in the Word of God and discover the restoring work that Jesus does in the life of Peter. And he does that, first of all, by asking a question that must be answered, and secondly, by giving a gift that must be received. And you're probably already aware of the fact that we need to turn then to John chapter 21, where the question is being asked of Jesus. And you remember that when Jesus is risen from the dead, that night, Easter evening, after being with a couple of disciples or followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, now the other disciples are gathered back in Jerusalem behind locked doors, and Jesus suddenly is with them there, the risen Savior. He's with them. He's in the room. It's Jesus. He's alive. You wonder what Peter is thinking. He must be so ashamed. Maybe he doesn't even want to look Jesus in the eye. If he could only do it over again. Then later, some days later, they were in again in an upper room. This time Thomas, who'd not been there for the first time, was also present with them. And Jesus comes a second time. But there's still this awkwardness, no doubt, that Peter is feeling, though Jesus is no doubt looking with Peter with compassion. There's something here that's still unresolved. And John is the one who tells us the story in his gospel. That one day, soon after Jesus had been resurrected, and Peter is dealing with this awful burden of guilt and shame and embarrassment and failure, that Peter turns to some of the other disciples and says, "I'm going fishing." Now, remember, Peter's not a recreational fisherman. He doesn't go get the pole and tackle box out of the garage and, you know, go to the lake. This is what he does as a vocation. So he reverts to this the comfort of the familiar, something that he's done since childhood, and he knows how to do this. He can do it with his eyes closed. Some of the disciples go along with him, and they spend the night out on the lake, but catch nothing. Morning begins to lighten the horizon, and through the dimness of that early dawn, they see that there's someone over there on the shore. They're not far from the shore, apparently, in their boat, but the man on the shore calls out, "Have you caught anything?" They respond, "Nothing." "Try the other side." They put the net down on the other side, nothing to lose, go along with it. And suddenly the net is so loaded with fish that they're going to have trouble even getting that into the boat. And someone in the boat suddenly cries out, "It's the Lord. It's Jesus." And Peter is over the side of the boat, into the water, making his way toward the shore. And the others come and they bring the fish, and Jesus has a little fire going there. It's such an ordinary scene. You know, a group of men who've been fishing all night now, fixing a little something to eat along the shore, and Jesus says, "Bring some fish," and they do, and they have breakfast together, and you wonder, like, is there just an awkward silence? What do you say? Like, to Jesus. He's resurrected, and you know, I'm sure they have all kinds of excitement and questions. And after they've eaten, apparently Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, let's go for a walk." The only reason I think that's what happened is because in that account, Peter says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That is, following Simon and Jesus. So apparently they're walking. John's not far behind. It's interesting to me how often we find John kind of going after Peter. You know, Peter's the one who tells these stories to Mark. Since the very earliest days of church history, included in written accounts, we find very early on the church saying that the Gospel of Mark was what Peter gave to Mark. Mark wrote it down, but it's account. And it's interesting both what gets included and what gets omitted. Peter looks worse in the Gospel of Mark than in any other gospel account. And there are things that get left out, like when Jesus is walking on the water at night. In Mark's account, includes nothing about Peter walking on the water, though we know he did. I think he only did it once, because if he could have, he'd probably jumped out of the boat and walked to shore on this time around, but he doesn't. He's over the side of the boat. He finds Jesus there. And Jesus has a question that has to be answered. Peter has to answer this question. It is the question. Peter, do you love me more than these? Well, what are the these? I'm so glad we're not told. Because the these is everything. Peter, do you love me more than anything else? More than you love anything else? And Peter responds, Lord, you know I love you. And then the question is asked twice more. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I know you. You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? And Peter is grieved that he's being asked this way, but Peter needs to hear himself. He who has denied the Lord three times needs to hear himself say three times, yes, Lord, I do love you. Jesus knows Peter loves him, but Peter needs to know that Peter loves Jesus. Now, this question is so critical because you remember back in Mark chapter 12, Jesus was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? And he said this, the first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and mind, and soul, and strength. Now, you and I are made to be worshipers. Every human being is a worshiper. You can't help but be a worshiper. We will all worship something. But when we worship anything other than God, the Bible word for that is idolatry. So the question is, what do we most highly treasure? What do we love above all else in our lives? It must be God. Over and over again, God warns his people against idolatry. Way back when the Ten Commandments are given. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You're going to worship something. Don't let it be something other than me. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the prophet says, the Lord is speaking and says, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, I am Jehovah, I am that I am, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not share my glory with another or give my praise or my praise with idols. You can't worship and praise anything as if it were God when it's not God. The problem with idolatry is, well, here's in the prophet Ezekiel. Certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, These men have taken idols into their hearts. See, idols always work their way into our hearts. This past summer, Deborah and I were up at Delta Lake Bible Conference, and each morning there was a morning Bible session being taught by Frank Chan, who's a professor at Nyack College and Alliance Theological Seminary. Frank grew up in Chinatown in New York City in a very traditional Chinese culture, attended a Chinese church. And in his neighborhood, idolatry was a very real thing. I mean, there were physical idols. He said everybody in their backyard, in the lobby of their apartment building, maybe on a shelf in their home, everybody had idols. They were involved with the very traditional kind of Chinese Buddhism, and they worshipped them. So when we hear idolatry, we think, well, I'm not an idolater. I'll never forget, and I've told you this story before, but I was so struck by it. We were interviewing a Chinese brother in the Lord who wanted to be was being considered as the pastor for one of our Alliance Chinese churches within the district. And he had come from mainland China as an atheist. He was a student. He had come to get his PhD in physics at the University of South Carolina. And he was studying there, and his wife was still back in China. When she was able to come a couple of years later, they were involved. There were some groups on campus that invited foreign students, international students, into their homes, and there was a church that told you, you know, if you wanted to sign up, you could go to an American home and have a meal there, and they'd, you know, kind of experience American culture. And so his wife wanted to do that. He was a bit reluctant, but anyhow, he went along with it. And then they soon were inviting them to church. And again, his wife wanted to find out what happened in a church. What do they do there? What do they believe? And so he didn't want any part of that. But he also didn't want her, he wanted to know what she was getting involved with, so he went. The two of them went together to this church. And his wife was obviously becoming more and more interested in the gospel and in Christian faith. And he was more and more troubled by that because he's an atheist. And so he decided, well, I'm going to have to get a Bible and read it so I know what it is she's getting into here. So he started to read the Bible, and that's when the Lord, of course, got a hold of his heart, as often happens. But the interesting comment he made was this. He said, I started to read the Bible, and I realized, oh, I'm not an atheist. I'm an idolater. And that's true. You're going to worship something. Something's going to be God in your life. And when Frank Chan was talking about this issue of idolatry, he said, you know, why is it that idols have such power over, whether it's a pagan image of a deity, or whether it's money or whatever it is in our life that we put in the place of God, and we begin to, that's the thing we worship above all else. Why is it that those things have such power over us? And he said, it's because, according to the scripture, we think we're worshiping that thing, but in fact, that's given the enemy a foothold, and we're in fact worshiping demons when we're worshiping idols. Frank was telling how in his boyhood, he remembers in that Chinese culture, when somebody died, you went to the funeral home, and he said there was a little shrine there, and you were expected to light some incense, you know, put it between your palms, and then bow three times. And he said it just seemed to him to be the polite thing to do, acknowledge, you know, that for the family. And so he asked his mother about it, who was a strong believer, and his mother said, absolutely not. Don't you ever do that. We don't bow to anyone but Jesus. And then he began to discover this in the Word of God, these warnings. In 1 Corinthians 10, there's a warning that Paul gives. You can't drink the cup of Christ and also the cup of idols, or a cup of demons. You know, you can't be doing both of those things. We need to guard our hearts. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? John ends his first epistle. 1 John ends with this little sentence. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's the end of his book. Now, he has never mentioned idols in the entire book. But it's his closing admonition. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Earlier in the book, however, he did write, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, those are idols. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. By the way, when you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, you don't do that by, you know, loving your husband or wife or killed kids or grandchildren less. When you love the Lord your God above all else, he increases your capacity to love those around you. You become more loving. You don't have to diminish your love to make sure that you don't love anybody else more than you love him. No, as he becomes the love of your life, then your capacity to love others around you increases. So there's that question that must be settled. Then there's a gift that must be received. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. You remember that Jesus had said to the disciples, just wait in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Just wait there. The Holy Spirit will be given. There's a gift coming. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wait. In fact, one of the places where he says wait, the word literally means sit. So when you say, okay, what are the conditions that must be met in order for us to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? When you read Acts chapter 2, you can't find any. The closest you can come is that admonition, wait, sit. It's not, once you've prayed long enough, then I'll give you the gift. It's not, once you've fasted for enough days, I'll give you the gift. Once you quit squabbling among yourselves about who's the greatest, then I'll give you the gift. Once you get your act, you know, deal with all these other issues in your life, then you'll be in a place where I can give you the gift. No, Jesus just says, wait, the gift is coming. It's a gift. If it were something we earned or had to meet conditions, it wouldn't be a gift. It's a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let me give you three W words, and wait is not one of them because waiting is over. They did the waiting. The Holy Spirit has now been given. So the first W word is this. We just need to welcome the Holy Spirit of God. We need to be those who are continually, daily saying, Lord, I want to welcome the Holy Spirit of God into my life. Lord, you are welcome here in my life. You're welcome, Lord. I want you to fill me. I want to know the presence and the reality and the gifting and the glory of having the Spirit of God dwelling within. I want my body to be your temple. So we need to be those who are continually just welcoming the Holy Spirit. We want to clean ourselves up and get everything straightened around so that, you know, the place is ready for the Spirit of God to move in. No, he does the renovation when he gets there. We don't fix ourselves up first. He comes, and then there's this ongoing work, because the second word after welcome is the word walk. And that's something we learn over a lifetime, to walk in the Spirit. You remember that in Galatians chapter 5, there's that admonition that I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, there it is, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that's something we learn. We learn how to walk by the Spirit. And we learn more and more what it means to crucify the flesh and to be able to come to that place where we can say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ in me. We've been singing about this morning. It's though yet not I, but it's Christ in me, the hope of glory, who is my life. And so the gift is given. Welcome and walk. And then the final W word is the word witness. Acts 1:8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to receive power so that you can go witnessing, or so that you can become effective in sharing the gospel of Christ with others. Though that is a glorious thing, and we need to do that. We need to be quick to speak to others who don't know the Lord about our faith and our hope that's in Christ. So there will be an enabling for that. But when he uses the word witness, he's speaking about our entire life so that our life becomes a living testimony, an evidence, a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive. And he's alive in us. And when we receive the gifting of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of God dwells in us and fills us, our life becomes a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And he's at work in the world. So Peter needs to answer the question, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he needs to welcome the gift that will be poured out. I said, Peter never makes another appearance in Mark's gospel, and that's true. But his name is mentioned one more time. On Easter morning, the women come to the tomb, find it empty. And the angel says, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him and go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And Peter. Peter who has failed miserably. Peter who is so ashamed. Make sure you tell Peter. All of us know the reality of failure in our lives. But there's a question we must answer this morning. And the question is, the question Jesus asks us is, do you love me more than these? Because we will always fail. When anything else becomes first in our life, we will always know failure. And then here's the gift that you need. Now welcome the Spirit and walk in the Spirit that your life will bear witness Christ in you, the hope of glory. Would you bow with me in prayer? Let's stand together as we pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I just am often struck, Lord, by the fact that your word tells the story of so many people who are so flawed, just like us, just like me, who often blunder and look back with regret on things they failed to do that they should have done or things that they did that they never should have done. And Lord, I just pray, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our hope and our Redeemer, that Therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That you are our hope, that you are our righteousness. So, Father, I pray, first of all, that you will help us to be able to say with certainty, Lord, you know I love you above all else. There's nothing else that I've put in your place, that I love you, Lord. So, Lord, help us with that. If there are things that have crept into our life, hardly aware of it, but there they are, Lord, I just pray that you will help us to say, no, my first love is for the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I will love him above all else. There's nothing in life that compares with him. And then, Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we're not being told to wait, that the gift has already been given, it's been poured out. Your Holy Spirit, given to the church, given to the believers. And Lord, help us to welcome the Spirit of God daily into our lives. And then to walk in the Spirit, to be controlled by your Holy Spirit. To be familiar with your voice, to walk in your ways. Until one day, as we walk with you, we reach the end of this journey and into your presence forever. So Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this man, Peter, who one day we will meet around your throne. Now go with us as we go. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.